We will ask you to pardon us for not standing on our feet. We have a yoke around our neck that we are not able to bear. We will be seated as we speak and ask you to respond. We'd like for you to turn to the Epistle of Galatians. There are six chapters in the Epistle, and that will be a chapter for each session. So we will try to cover the book this week. And my dear brother to the left of me, he will open up the chapter this morning after I read, and you follow along in the reading in your Bible. Then possibly my dear brother to my right, who saw to it that he put a sweater on like mine this morning, he may have a few remarks to make on the portion. Then we are going to open up the way for you in the audience, you brethren, to ask questions. And when you do ask questions, direct your question to the panel. And if you don't like to stand up and address the panel, put your hand up. If you have a little ministry to add to what has been said, please face the audience and speak up. This is why this contraption was put around my neck. I possibly do not speak up loud enough. So we want to all get profit from the portion. Now turn, please, to the first chapter. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, and not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the church of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. After three years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But the other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. May the Lord richly bless not only the reading of his word, but seeking to give the sense of it. And we trust that we will all speak up, and we will be a blessing to each other during these readings. Our brother David now will seek to open up the portion, and we'll give him 15 minutes. And might be just a little gracious and give him two more. Brother David.
Thank you. That would allow me to finish a sentence. That kind of thing. First of all, very briefly, the epistle will divide itself, the whole epistle will divide itself into three very broad sections. I brought along a couple of books here, not to impress you, but one of them is in the bookstore, Galatians, A Call to Christian Liberty. It is part of the little Moody Library set of books. You can buy it in the bookstore. It's very good. It's simple, to the point. It's not exhaustive, but it's an excellent book. And I might just pass on the word to you that I think there are only about 8 of them left. So if you want to get one of them, you can find them in the book. A very interesting and helpful book on the words of this epistle are Wiest's Word Studies, Galatians in the Greek New Testament. Now, you don't need to know any Greek, so don't worry about that. It's an explanation for people who don't know Greek of the significance of the different words. It's a very valuable book in connection with Galatians, or indeed any of the books he's written on. I'm not sure that it's in the bookstore, but it's a book that can very easily be obtained. And for any of you who can get your hands on it, one of the best and most exhaustive ones is this Epistle to the Galatians by Hogg and Vine. Two Englishmen, very excellent teachers in the things of God. These are just broad recommendations. The epistle divides itself up, and of course most of these men draw attention to this, there's nothing original at all about it, into three sections. And there are three arguments that Paul brings forward for this Christian liberty, for the great cry against getting themselves entangled again in the yoke of bondage. The first is personal, an argument from history. He shows that historically their position was absolutely untenable and indefensible. There was no way they could defend it. He shows how he himself was saved, what the call of God means, what it's all about, how grace and peace are in Christ Jesus, not in the law. The gospel which he received by direct revelation from God. All of these things, this runs from chapter 1, verse 1, right through to chapter 2, verse 21, more or less, writers differ on this. But it's the first two chapters, very roughly. The historical argument, how wrong-headed it all was in view of what God himself had done and the purposes of God. In the second part, which roughly is the middle two chapters, that is 3 and 4, it is a doctrinal or theological argument. He goes back over the scriptures, the doctrine of justification, how it comes about, the doctrine of substitution, Christ's death for us, as being something which he touches on in the first chapter, to pluck us out of the present evil age, to rescue us from the whole muddle of our modern society, including the theological society, which in many cases is just the world system. Then the third one is the practical argument, a personal argument, historical, a doctrinal argument, theological, and then a practical argument, which is moral. And he goes on to show in very, very practical terms how that this legality, getting back into the law of Moses, did not work so far as living a life that was pleasing to God was concerned. But as he gets into these last two chapters, that is 5 and 6, he shows the wonderful burden-bearing, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Notice how he brings this in. We are not now lawless people because we are out from underneath the law of Moses, but we are under the obedience of Christ, following his beautiful example. If a man be overtaken in a fault, the spiritual ones will restore such an one. Judaism knew nothing of that. Stone him to death. But now we have a care for each other. There is liberality in this. There is a wonderful sense of peace and grace. And the liberality is never allowed to turn into license. That is, because we are free, we're not free to do what we like. We have been made free to do what God likes. And because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, we now have the power to do that which God wants, which the law required, but which the law did not give us the strength to do. The Holy Spirit indwelling us through the grace of Christ and the substitutionary work of Christ brings this all about. So he said, here's what this law of liberty produces in Christian lives. Now show me something under the law of Moses which would equal that. The argument from morality, from the very personal, practical application of all this. Now, because this is an argument against going back to the law, some people shrug their shoulders and say, oh, well, that's not a very important epistle today. Because, of course, we're not up against that problem. We're not involved in any danger of going back to the law of Moses. But he's going much, much deeper than that. It's not just Moses versus Christ. It's not just the law versus grace. They were substituting something which was a purely human thing in the place of the substitution or the gospel of the substitutionary work of Christ. They were substituting something on a human level in the place of that which was totally divine, the work of Christ. Now, we have this all around us in 1,000 different ways. That will come out as we go down the chapter. And Paul attacks this from the very word. This is an abrupt epistle, nothing of the smoothness of others. It's polemical, meaning fighting. Suits Scottish people and that kind of people, you see, because it's a real squaring off, and he just gets right down to it from the beginning. Look at it. Paul, an apostle. You see, these Judaizing teachers, perhaps I should have said that Paul had, in all probability, this letter to the Galatians. There are two areas which could be Galatia. There is the sort of ethnic grouping where these Galatians had first lived, which was in North Central Asia Minor. The Galatians, by the way, were the same root people as the Gauls of France, as the Gaels and the Gaelic people of Scotland and Ireland, or Ireland and Scotland, of Galicia in Spain, the Gallegos of Portugal, those Celto-Iberic people. Now, they were a very obstreperous sort of people, voluble, argumentative, attractive. Lord Macaulay called the Irish more interesting than useful. That's the sort of thing that these Gaelic people have. A very spontaneous people, but at times easily swayed. The characteristics come out. And so they inhabited the north-central part of Asia Minor, but the Romans made it into a Roman province and extended it away down right through the whole part into southern Asia Minor. And therefore it would include the home assembly of Timothy, for example. Though Timothy was not a Galatian by race, he was brought up in the Roman province of Galatia. This would include Antioch and Pisidia, the very first place that Paul preached in when he went to Asia Minor. It would include Lystra, Derbe, Lycaonia. You remember where, first of all, they said he was a god, and they brought out offerings and garlands, and they were going to enshrine these men and make gods of them. And then, while the speech went on, they grabbed them, stoned them out of their senses, thought they were dead, and dragged them by the heels outside the city to let them die. This is this volatile but sometimes unstable people. And so he's writing to them, but don't forget, Timothy's commanding assemblies, the great Antioch of Pisidia, not Antioch in Syria from which Paul was commanded, but Antioch and Pisidia. These were important churches, and after Paul planted them under God and left them, men came down from Jerusalem posing to be the sent ones of the Jerusalem assembly. Now in Acts 15, the Jerusalem brethren, James the brother of the Lord, the half-brother of the Lord, along with Peter, utterly repudiate these men. They say, to whom we gave no such command. They were men who went on their own, but they posed to be representing the conservatives. And so they came down with this vague sort of aura. We stand for the old way of things. We are the old traditional, the old paths sort of thing. They came down with this aura around them, and they mesmerize these people into wobbling, into starting to waver, and this would drag them into this whole thing of legalism. You have Christ, but, you know, we come from Jerusalem, this age-old religion given by God. Do you think God gave it all in vain? And by, they talked these people into it. Now I turn very quickly just for a scan down this first chapter in as few words as possible, and the details will come out. These men posed to be sent, he says, Paul, an apostle. Now, very rarely does Paul say this in any of his other letters. Indeed, I don't think he ever says it quite like this. He speaks of Paul called an apostle or called as an apostle. But this is very abrupt. These men had denied Paul's apostleship. See, they said, well, you know, the others, Peter and those men, they were with the Lord Jesus. He was a Jew. They consorted in the temple. They met in the temple for prayer in the early days. That's where the Holy Spirit came on people, in the temple. This fellow Paul, he didn't even know the Lord Jesus when he was on earth. He's away further down the line he came in. These are the real apostles who saw the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul says, I am an apostle. By the way, the word apostle is a very strong word. It doesn't just mean a sent one in the sense that I would send somebody to buy something for me. It means somebody who is an official representative with adequate credentials and authority to speak as representing whoever sent him. For example, to bring it down to the level of today, Billy Carter went to Libya. He was not sent. He was not authorized. He had no credentials from the United States government. Therefore, he represented nobody. But if the American government sends an ambassador, that man goes with credentials. He is sent to represent them, and when he speaks, the American government is speaking, because he presents his credentials that authenticate himself as one with official status. Billy Carter had no official status. These men came down. They were men who came down pretending to have status, which the Jerusalem Assembly totally repudiated later on. But Paul says, I am an official agent of the Lord. Not of men, that is, not from men as to its source, nor by man, neither is even stronger. It says, not even, this word neither, in as Paul wrote it, the word is very strong, not even through men as the channel. Now, he means here that men in general were not its source. It didn't come from any human source. Nor was a man used as an agent by God to communicate his apostolic authority to him, nor any of the revelations that he held and had for them, that it was directly from God. It was not of man as to its source or through any single man who might nominate him or commend him or bring the gospel to him. No man did that. He confronted face to face Jesus of Nazareth on the Damascus Road. He got his revelations direct from the Lord himself. Neither by a man, neither through a man as communicating it, but through Jesus the Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, the emphasis on the resurrection there means, of course, the disciples, they were made apostles while the Lord Jesus was here on earth. But my apostleship stems from the Lord Jesus, who went through death and was resurrected by the power of Almighty God, the Father himself, seated at his right hand, and my apostolic comes directly from the glory. God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see how he blocks every avenue of argument and escape as to the any attempt to undermine his authority. Then he says, and all the brethren which are with me. He doesn't name them, but he said, this isn't a single deal. I'm not on my own in this. All the Christian brethren who are with me, subscribe to what I'm writing. When they put at the end of a letter, greetings from so-and-so and greetings from so-and-so, that means that these people simply add their greetings to the end of a letter. But when he says Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, that means that though Paul wrote it, Silvanus and Timotheus were right there, and the letter in fact had their moral support and their official backing. Here he said, I'm not writing this on my own. I received my authority from God the Father through the risen Christ, who had died and is now glorified, and all the brethren who are with me are behind the writing of this letter. This would bring the Galatians to their senses very quickly. And he writes it to the churches of Galatia. Again, very abrupt. Read all the introductions to the other epistles and you'll find some beautiful phrase around this. The saints which are in the churches, the church at such and such, the saints in Christ Jesus, or the faithful ones in Christ Jesus. Not here. There is heresy. And it's all very abrupt, very strong. Grace be to you and peace. Grace, the sum of all the blessings of God. Peace, the results of all the blessings of God in men as to the results. And then he says, I marvel. I am shocked. I am completely unnerved, isn't it? That's too strong. But it's a matter of astonishment to me that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Into the grace of Christ. So soon is the same word that he uses in Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man. It's not just that the time is brief, it's that the whole thing is rash, impetuous, unconsidered. You did it without proper consideration. The thing is rash. It's very precipitate. You haven't thought it over. That you are so suddenly removed is to transpose, really. To put one thing out of place and put another thing in its place. To turn things around and put a false gospel in the place of a true. Put another gospel of a different kind, which is not another. There are two words in Greek for another. One is another of the same kind. The Lord Jesus Christ says, it's expedient that I go away. Then another comforter will come. One just like myself, sharing my character. That's another of the same kind. Here, of course, he used the two words. That's why it looks like a little bit of a contradiction in English, or somebody mixed up in their syntax. He says, another which is not another. He means another of a different kind, which is not another gospel at all. It doesn't resemble it. It has nothing to do with it. It's in antagonism and opposition to it. That gives us a start. The rest flows from that.
Brother Phil, would you have something to add?
No.
Not a thing.
I better. I think that's part of the deal here.
I think it's part of the deal.
Yeah. I would assume that probably the song leaders at Galatia probably chose very often the opening hymn that we had here this morning. Because we sang in the second verse, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. So I imagine this particular song was a good popular song in Galatia then.
Mm-hmm.
There's a tremendous intensity about this book. Brother Long just mentioned it. The intensity of the words used here in chapter number 1, where it says in verse number 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's strong language, isn't it? But then, lest somebody should accuse Paul of speaking rashly or unthinkingly, and perhaps say to him, now, Paul, now, really, wouldn't you like to recant those strong words that you just used and soften it up a little bit? And Paul would say, no, I meant what I said, because he repeats the same thing in the next verse. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again. After thinking about it, I am not sorry for what I've said. I have not chosen too strong a word here. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. He repeats that twice in two succeeding verses. There's a tremendous intensity to this, and it is not a personal estimation. Paul is not saying, I am hurt because somebody is superseding the work that I have done. It's more than that. He said, this is a theological thing. This reflects upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This reflects upon the the faith once delivered unto the saints, that now there are those coming among you who are suggesting there is another alternative to getting saved. In fact, not another alternative, but to throw out what I have taught you and to substituting their own theories. And Paul says there is only one way to be saved. There is only one Savior that God has ever presented to mankind, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we either go that way or we are accursed. And so what Paul says is not based on emotion per se, but it is a true theological teaching. If we desire to climb up any other way, we do so as a thief and a robber. Paul is perfectly theologically correct. I've heard people say, well, now, poor Paul, he's terribly upset. Somebody's coming along and trying to plow under his work, and he takes it as a personal affront. It's far, far deeper than that. Reflects upon the whole theological teaching. To me, it's like that unpardonable sin that we go round and round and round about. To me, it's a perfectly logical thing. If a person will not own up to the work of the Holy Spirit, how can he be convicted of sin? If he can't be convicted of sin, then he's not going to have any desire to be saved. Perfectly logical when you think it through. There's a tremendous intensity, not only in the beginning of the book, but also in the ending of the book, where Paul speaks about the fact, you see what a letter I have written unto you using large characters. This apparently is, I think, the only handwritten letter that Paul wrote. You know, his bad eyesight, it comes out in this book. And he's not going to wait now until some other secretary comes along to transcribe the book for him to send off to the Galatians as he does to other people in other situations. But he says, this is of the utmost importance, and I want to get this letter off to you right away. And I can't wait for somebody to write the letter down for me as I dictate it to him. I'm going to transcribe it in my own hand, and so he does in these very large letters. And he sends it off, a tremendous intensity to this letter. The situation has to be corrected right now. But as Brother Long has also said, we're not interested in simply studying this from a historic viewpoint. Many Christians today say, oh, that's the law, I'm not concerned with the law. And so they'll flip over to Ephesians or Matthew or some other place that's a little bit greener pastures as far as study is going. But we must not lightly dismiss the book of Galatia, the letter to the folks in Galatia, because it is a most important book. We wonder why people would come along who were false teachers, Judaizers. But you'll find the same type of person will come into your assembly on occasion. Some of the false cults and religions that abound today are taught to go into established congregations and try to start little study groups and try to capture the hearts of those who are already affiliated with that particular church group. We have, in a sense, the Judaizers who move among us today, sowing their seeds of false doctrine. And those of you who are elders and Sunday school teachers and conduct coffee hours and other things, you and I have to be learn to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Because all these Judaizers are not yet dead. They move among us yet today, trying to sow their pernicious doctrine, as Paul states here. We wonder why there would be those that would do it. But the Word of God says that they will be among us. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd shall be smitten and the sheep shall be scattered. There's going to be trouble. Paul says, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. And here they come. And the same thing is true in our congregations today. We have to have our eyes wide open, not to be cynical nor to be suspicious, but to be led of the Holy Spirit to detect those things which are going to reflect negatively upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Judaizers today. Secondly, we think of what the Judaizers were trying to promote and why it appeals to the human heart. We like to feel, being human spirits, that we can work something to our eternal salvation. This appeals to our human pride and to our human ego, and we like to think that I can help God save me. That I'm 80% perfect now. Some of you may be 82, 83% perfect. And all I need to draw from God is that another 18% or whatever percent we need, and God and I save me. This appeals to human reasoning, to human intellect, to human pride, and to human ego. So it would appeal to the folks in Galatia that you can do something to work your own salvation. Last week I was speaking to a man who was a very well-educated man, a very intelligent, intellectual sort of fellow, and I tried to press upon him the claims of the simplicity of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. By grace are ye saved through faith. It's not of your works. And he kept saying, it's just too simple. It's just too simple. It's just too simple. He wanted to use his intellect. And finally, he broke off the conversation, and he turned away from me, and he walked away. And he said, it's just too simple. It's just too simple. It's just too simple. And that's the last I heard of him as he went down the sidewalk. It's just too simple. This sort of thing appeals to our human spirit, that there's something I can do to be saved. Something I can do to be saved. And so this is very much with us yet today. We like to feel that somehow we can help God save us. And of course we know, as has been already pointed out, concerning grace. Grace be to you and peace. That's always the way it works, isn't it? Grace has to come before peace. It always does. Grace first, and then peace. How? From God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto the Lord for his unspeakable gift. Amen.
Did you say amen, my dear brother?
Yes.
For the moment.
Yes. I reserve the right to recall it.
Brethren, this meeting, and my dear sisters, is to close at 10:30. So we have some 35 minutes for developing this portion. So if you have a question, either rise to your feet or hold up your hand. And the panel, I'm sure, one on my right and one on my left, will seek to answer. I would like to ask our brethren this. I don't see any hands up as yet. On the day when they were gathered in the upper room, the Lord Jesus said they were to wait. He had been with them and proved himself alive by many infallible proofs, and he had said to them to wait until they be endued with power from on high. And Peter seemed to stand up so quickly and say, we got to have another apostle. You remember in Acts 1? And so they seemed to me to scripturally make a choice of one by lot. And just the other day, I was reading of one of our prominent teachers saying that they were altogether wrong in doing that, that if they'd have listened to the risen Lord there and waited, the Apostle Paul would have come on the scene. And it shook me for a little while. I got to reading Acts 1,
And then I got to looking when Paul was brought in and how he was brought in, and it really disturbed me. Now, were they right? Weren't they right and correct? I know the Lord said, now you wait. You wait till will receive power from on high. But impetuous Peter, this is the way the brother put it, he had to stand up and say, we got to have an apostle to make the 12. Whew. Is that a hard one to answer?
If I might just add a word to this, I think what our brother has said is true. Nonetheless, the caller is God, always. Any calling that Paul would do, he would do as the delegated mouthpiece of God. I think we have to keep this clearly in mind, too. As he who hath called you is faithful, is undoubtedly God himself. It's the call of God. It's the upward calling. It's the heavenly calling. It's the sovereign God reaching down among men and calling them and gaining a response in their hearts. Many are called, but few are chosen, shows us the other side of it. Paul may have been the mouthpiece and was, and that's why these Judaizers tried so strongly to whittle away his authority as an apostle. He said what he's teaching isn't really directly from God at all. God would speak through the apostles who knew Christ on earth, but he says that he's not a whit behind the apostles. Indeed, he is ahead of them because he was selected by the exalted Christ. Paul was the mouthpiece, but I don't think there's much doubt that God is the one who calls us by his grace. That just to try to balance the thing. This is the reason they tried to undermine his apostleship. This is the reason Paul reaffirmed his apostleship, that what he said he got, as our brother has said, directly from the risen Christ, without any intermediary whatsoever. It was a direct communication and revelation. Sorry for the interruption.
The gospel here is a unique gospel, isn't it? It's the gospel of the glory of the blessed and happy God. And Paul's gospel was unique, and he mentions it time and again, doesn't he? My gospel. And it is very true that they were disregarding his authority. But the calling came from God. We are the called, aren't we, of Jesus Christ. Brother, you had your hand first. Then we'll get Bill. You haven't said much, my dear brother, lately. Would you answer and give us some distinction between the Jews and Judaizers?
I've been noting how well we have skipped around Brother Charles's question.
Yes, I've been worrying me all the time.
I appreciate all this help.
I thought you put a sweater on like me for some reason.
I've unbuttoned my sweater recently. Now, what was the question?
Jews and Judaizers.
Oh, yes. I don't think we have any trouble defining who the Jews were. They're found all the way through the scriptures from the children of Abraham on. Judaizer is a system which was preached or taught concerning the keeping of the law, going back to the ceremonies, and of course it's all here in Galatians. I think these Judaizers came down to this area of Galatia because there were a number of Jews who were in the area. The Greeks, you know, used to pick up people from different places and plop them down somewhere else, and then the Romans carried on that same idea. So this area of southern Galatia in which Paul and his friends are working has been filled with these newly implanted colonies. And the reason the Romans liked to do this was then they could have a population that would make the roads secure from brigands and robbers, that would aid in the commerce and the travel, and also of the rapid transport of their Roman legions to hot spots in their provinces. So there's a number of these colonies where there are not only Jews, but also Gentiles, largely Greeks, undoubtedly. And if we had time, we could go into that and see how that would apply also to them here, the work of the Judaizers. Jews are people, and a large measure Judaizers would be those who promote a system, keeping of the law and the ceremonies, a system of works, and of gaining the approbation of God through, well, keeping of the law and these other ceremonies.
They may even have been Christians.
Yes, whereas the Jews had nothing to do with Christ whatsoever.
These men could say or could imply and get away with it that they came from the church at Jerusalem. James says we didn't send them, but they were the conservatives, the old line Hebrew speaking and Hebrew reading people. Now, I said Christians, I mean professing Christians at least. They had left Jewry, but they wanted to import the basics of Judaism into the church and force the believers, Gentile believers, to be a Jew before they could be a real Christian, because that was the foundation of it. They would have to accept circumcision, and they would have to put themselves under the law and keep the feasts and so on. Paul warns against this in Colossians much later, because he said you observe feasts and new moons and all the rest of it, and in doing that I fear lest somebody has hypnotized you and taken you away from the simplicity which is in Christ Jesus. So these would not be non-professing Jews going to the temple. These would be men who professed to be Christians but were carried away into this slant of false doctrine.
Brother Jelly.
Also, they would be very, very zealous about the authority of Jerusalem. You see, Paul was not a Jerusalem Jew. Paul was one of the Hellenistic Jews from Tarsus. Again, it's the liberal versus conservative. It's the old line thing, and this man Paul. And they could see that he came from Tarsus, he was converted outside Damascus, he went to Antioch, and Antioch was, by the way, the third largest city in the world at this time, much larger than Jerusalem, and in the Gentile world, much more important and central. And these Jews would be a little bit afraid. After all, the Lord Jesus had been resurrected in Jerusalem. He had ascended from Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church was the mother church. And there would be this element in it, too, that this Paul was preaching to Gentiles. He wasn't referring back to Jerusalem to get authentication. And who knows? You know, these churches might get completely out of control. And the apostles stayed on at Jerusalem when the other believers were scattered preaching the word of God. And this whole thing's going to get out of control, you know. They're not going to be recognized assemblies. I would hesitate a bit about central authority, because Paul was standing up for the autonomy of the local church wherever found. They wanted Jerusalem to be a sort of ecclesiastical capital which would exercise control. Paul said never. Absolutely never. That's one thing that's out. That stood in Judaism, you see. They had to turn toward Jerusalem to pray. Jewry, I should say, and probably Jerusalem, Judaizers. But Paul says, no, Christ is in each local church. And when it comes to this, he said, in connection with the pushing of this, to whom we gave way, no, not for an hour. And when it became so hot that it needed to be solved. He took it right to Jerusalem, threw it into the lap of the Jerusalem church, and said, now here's the scripture, here's what God has done through us. You decide at Jerusalem once and for all whether Gentiles have to be circumcised or not. If we decide it in the Gentile churches to say, you broke away, you're a breakaway, you will decide it here. He was not so much giving them central authority as saying, you have to say that this is not so. And they did. They did. Oh, the decision about this. Mm-hmm. But not that they had a... No, Antioch. Antioch. Paul didn't go to Jerusalem to report. That was at the council. No, Paul reported to Antioch, his own church, not on his missionary journeys to Jerusalem. We've got to watch this in assemblies too. Because in some quarters there is a re-emphasizing of this thing of some sort of ecclesiastical authority resting in a parent assembly that has the right to then dominate the faith or the practice of other people. It's seven lampstands and a living Christ in the middle of them dealing with each lampstand.
Isn't this true with most religious systems today? They have a central place of authority, and they must answer to that central place of authority. And it does away with each individual assembly responsible alone to the Lord for their movements. Our brother David, not you, David.
I know.
Beautiful. As I have said, so say I again. My dear brethren, when you have a portion to share with us, face the audience. Am I too firm?
No.
Brother right over here. Brother Phil, you haven't spoken up just lately.
Oh,
that's a good question for you.
I've noticed that, yes. This verse 13, which our brother just read, translates this way, for ye have heard of my conduct in time past in translated Jewish religion. It's literally Judaism. That goes back to one of our prior questions. It's this whole system, per se, and so forth. But... this is another good point brought up by our other brother over here concerning another gospel. And I meant to bring it up when I spoke, but I didn't. But I find in some of our assemblies as I travel around, there's compromise. Mm-hmm. And I can speak to someone or someone can speak to me, and I might say, this brother over here, I have to be careful not to point at anybody, this brother over here seems to have some strange ideas about certain portions of Scripture, some doctrinal difficulties, or... And they say, well, yes, we know that, but he's a dear brother, and he's an able gospeler. He's not all that good in Bible study, but he's an able gospeler, and he has some strange ideas about baptism or the return of the Lord or something. But he's a good gospeler, and so we have him speak. And the question is, how far do we compromise in our assemblies before something gets into another gospel? And I find this sort of a letting down of the bars, and it's a dangerous trend. It may be that we are so anxious to build up the congregation of the local assembly that we are sort of winking at things. This is what these people were doing. This is in the present tense, if I can find it again. Verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed, is in the past tense there, but I understand it's in the present tense, that ye are so soon in the process of turning around. The word is turncoat. They hadn't come all the way around yet, but they're in the process of going. And this is why Paul writes the letter, because he wants to get the thing stopped. And I'm afraid that in some of our assemblies, we are receiving these who might end up speaking another gospel. And the question is, brethren, those of you who have the guidance of your local meetings, how far do you let something go before you say, now, this is what we believe here, and if you cannot conform to this teaching, then perhaps you would be happier elsewhere? Or are we so enamored with the idea of having a large meeting that we let all of the birds gather in the boughs of the trees? I simply throw that out. I can't answer that question. That's for you to answer. But I think the point is very well taken. He suggested it to us. How much of another gospel do we let develop in some biblical teaching? Usually we're clear on the gospel. There's only one way to be saved. Usually that's not our problem. But our problem is in some of the teaching. It has to do with baptism. It has to do with the return of the Lord or some facet of deeper Christian living. And sometimes we give a few points because we like the brother or he's a good contributor or some other sort of a thing, and we shade the requirements a little bit. I'm afraid we're getting dangerously close to this. I'd be interested in any comments that you might have. If you don't have a comment, we've got to go back to his question again.
I think if I might add a comment, I don't know whether I was asked or not.
You may, my dear brother. No hands up.
I was waiting to see if there were other hands up. I think sometimes we make a difference, and to my way of thinking, a very dangerous difference, between a man being in fellowship and a man being put on the platform in the place of a teacher of the Lord's people. So often it's said, well, we can't refuse anybody who is the Lord's. I believe that we ought to accept to the fellowship of the local church, to the Lord's Supper, to the Lord's table, if you want to call it that, those who are truly the Lord's. But does that mean that we put this person received in that way into the place of a teacher without knowing precisely what he holds and teaches? I think this is where we make the mistake. I know of many assemblies that because somebody comes from a Bible college or a seminary, I mean as a teacher in it, he will be constantly invited to speak. Oh, I know he's not one of us, but he's a real good teacher. Now, it so happens that in the, and I'm not talking about down here, I don't know a thing about what you do here, so there are no slants to this. But I do know in Toronto, we have a Bible college in Toronto, and there are several assemblies that regularly invite men from this Bible college. It now appears that some of these men hold very definitely wrong teachings about the inerrancy of Scripture, about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ, that is, that he couldn't have sinned, or that he could have sinned. Very fiery anti-dispensationalists, there's no distinction at all between any dispensation, and so on and so on and so on. And yet, some of these assemblies will have men of this caliber two and three Sundays out of a month teaching the young people of their assembly. This, I believe, is a very, very great danger and a very great folly. They are godly men in their own way of life. I would not lay a single accusation against them. But because we could receive them to the Lord's table as the Lord's people, does this mean that we have to put them on the platform to teach those who are going to be the foundation of a new generation of elders in our assemblies? I think we're sowing the seeds of a whirlwind, and we'll reap it if we're not careful. I feel just as strongly as my brother does, perhaps even a little more strongly along this particular line. The elders of an assembly have an absolute and grave responsibility before God, and they must accept the responsibility for anything any teacher pours out that they put on the platform. They cannot say, well, we didn't know. You should have known. You are responsible to see that the flock is fed, and you are responsible to be sure that a man is not a wolf before you put him up there. The shepherd seeth the wolf. In our day, I sometimes wonder if some of our shepherds would know a wolf if they saw one.
One word.
One word. Just an illustration of this that Brother Long has just been mentioning. When our assembly first started, the brethren down there said, now this platform will be open to any preacher who is truly born again and walking in the ways of the Lord. And so we had a guest speaker one Sunday morning, and I was the chairman of the meeting. I'd led the singing and so forth. The very first thing this brother said when he stood up to speak is, I want to thank Reverend Morgan for letting me speak to his church members this morning.
Mm-hmm.
Well, some of our older brethren in the meeting, their hair stood right up on end like this, and it took about 4 months before it went back down again. So then the elders had another meeting, and they said, we can see now how it works. Brother Long has said there's no doubt about the spirituality of some of these speakers, but I have gone to an assembly where the speaker before or after me has been Reverend so-and-so. Now, if we believe certain things are true in the Word of God, then they ought to be true all the time. Another thing that bugs me is to have some visitors that come to Florida in the wintertime, and even though we won't let anybody on our platforms to beg and plead for money, these folks will respond to people who beg and plead for money. And lest the lady should feel left out, I find that a lady will wear a head covering in our assembly meetings when she goes on vacation and can't find an assembly and goes to an independent Baptist church or Bible church, she won't wear a head covering. Yes. Which gives you an idea that we have some sort of a secular set of rules that are not biblically inspired. And that's my one word.
That was a good one.
I would appreciate now if some brother would rise to his feet and close the session, and then we will have the recreational director maybe make some announcements.